should be Ringo.
Oh, it's hilarious.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this time that we've set aside together, in the right spirit to study your holy word and just to let it speak to us, that your teachings for us in it might become just enlightened into our minds and hearts, so that we can see the wonder of your word and the wonder of the salvation plan that it contains, and that through it we might become stronger believers and be lifted up and inspired and motivated to improve our discipleship and our level of seriousness with which we walk in faith with you. We pray that as we do this, you'll also help us to make us better evangelists, that and more knowledgeable evangelists, more confident to share your word with others who don't know you. And we just pray that as we get into your teachings for us tonight, Lord, that you'll move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. And please help us to just garner insights that are important and meaningful to all of us. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. So we're looking at a session 4, which is Joshua. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And I have a copy. Does anybody need another copy?
Kelly's going to share mine.
I'll put her one out. Okay. So let's just start by, once again, we just barely did a brief introduction to this. So let's go ahead and read the passage again, which is Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And I think we haven't.
I think Carol was the next reader.
Made it very far.
Yeah,
go ahead.
I read last.
Okay. So, Carol, you want
to? So, do you want to read 1 through 7?
Yeah.
Okay. From Shittim, Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two men to inform. He said, "Go and explore the country and Jericho." They left. They went into the house of a prostitute called Rahab to spend the night there. The king of Jericho was told, "Some men have come here tonight from the Israelites to the country." The king of Jericho then sent a message to Rahab, "Send out the men who came to you and are lodging in your house, for they have come to spy on the whole country." But the woman took the two men and hid them. "It is true," she said, "the men did come to me, but I did not know where they came from." When the city gate was about to be closed at nightfall, the men went out, and I cannot say where they have gone. "And follow them quickly, and you will overtake them." She had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under some stalks of flax, which she had laid out there. The men hurried in pursuit of them towards the Jordan and as far as Fords, and at the gate was shut. Once the pursuers had gone through, the two men had not yet settled down for the night when Rahab came up to them on the roof. She said to them, "I know that Yahweh has given you this country, that we are afraid of you, and that everyone living in this country has been seized with terror at your approach. For we have..."
Okay, that's good.
Oh, I went way too far.
Alrighty.
Do you have a Bible I can borrow? My thing's gone haywire.
Yes.
If you don't, I'll look on with Kelly.
Can you get her one? It's on the second shelf. Okay, so we're going to start, and we've done this a couple of times before in the past. So let's try this again And if we all just take a passage and we're kind of ready with it, because these are a bunch of one-versers in Exodus and in Numbers, and this all just gets to the point of acacia wood and acacia trees. And the reason we're talking about that is this place that's mentioned, John's translation actually had it in the acacia grove last week when he read it. The name is Shittim, and it's named because in that region there's a bunch of what are called Shittim trees or acacia wood trees. And I think there's some symbolism behind it. So I thought we would just take a look at that real quick and look at how this Shittim wood or acacia wood is used in the Bible and the Old Testament. And so if everybody could kind of, we'll kind of take a break from our normal order of reading and just, we'll start over from scratch for this one. And just say, Kelly, if you could take Exodus 25, 3 through 5. Be ready with that one. Mom, if you'll take verse 10. Mm-hmm. Jerry, verse 13. Mm-hmm. Mike, verses 23 through 28. Jackie, if you could be ready with Exodus 26, 15. Jim, if you could be ready with Exodus 27, 1 through 6. Virginia, if you could be ready with Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 through 6. Brenda, if you could be ready with Numbers chapter 25, verse 1. And Linda, if you could be ready with Numbers chapter 33, verses 49 through 56. Okay, so they're all just one-liners, so you can just kind of listen to other people read, and we'll just kind of go around and pop from one to the other. And then I'll just kind of make a few comments as we're going through all that. Okay, so let me get ready here. Okay. Okay. So, starting with Exodus chapter 25, verses 3 through 5. Go ahead.
And this is the offering which you shall take from them, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread from linen and goat hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood.
All right. And so, this is when, in the very first time, when God is instructing Moses what he wants him to start doing to build the original temple. And the original temple, remember, was a portable, called a tabernacle. It was called a portable tabernacle or tent. In other words, they could set it up, take it down, set it up, take it down. But really, its dimensions and its everything about it mirrors very closely what the eventual permanent temple looked like. Not exactly, of course, but it had to be much smaller and lighter and portable to carry. But it's very similar to, especially symbolically, to the ultimate temple that gets built in Jerusalem many centuries later. Okay, so before they can start building the sanctuary, God is asking the people to bring all this stuff in, right? You know, bring all these materials and these things. You know, we need all this stuff in order to build the temple. And one of the things they needed specifically was acacia wood. All right, let's go ahead and move on.
They are to make an ark of acacia wood, 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches high.
Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold.
Make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold and make a gold molding around it. Also make it a rim. Make it a rim a hand breadth wide and put gold molding on the rim. Make your gold rings for the table and fasten them to the four corners where the four legs are.
Okay, that's good.
Okay.
And then
Make upright frames of acacia wood for the tabernacle.
We are to construct the altar of acacia wood. The altar must be square, 7.5 feet long, 7.5 feet wide. It must be 4.5 feet high. Make horns for it on its four corners. The horns are to be in one piece. Overlay them with bronze. Make its pots for removing ashes and its shovels, basins, meat forks, fry pans. Make all its utensils of bronze. Construct a gate for it of bronze mesh and make four bronze rings on the mesh of the four corners. Set it below, under the altar's edge, so that the mesh comes halfway up the altar. Then make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze.
Alright.
You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its width. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. And you shall overlay it with its tops and its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold, and you shall make it a molding of gold all around. 2 gold rings you shall make for it under the molding on both of its sides. You shall place them on its 2 sides, and they shall be, will be the holders for the poles with which to bear it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it before the veil, that is, before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat, that is, over the testimony, where I will meet with you.
All right.
Now Israel remained in acacia groves, and the people began to commit harlotry in the women with the women of Moab.
All right.
They camped by the Jordan from Beth Jeshimoth to Acacia Meadows on the plains of Moab. The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Tell the Israelites, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, you must drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you, destroy all their stone images and cast images, and demolish all their high places. You are to take possession of the land and settle in it, because I have given you the land to possess. You are to receive the land as an inheritance by lot according to your claim. Increase the inheritance for a large clan and decrease it for a small one. Whatever place the lot indicates for someone will be. You will receive an inheritance according to your ancestral tribes. But if you don't drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, those you allow to remain will become thorns in your eyes and in your sides. They will harass you in the land where you will live. And what I had planned to do with them, I will do to you.
Okay. So what we just did is we went through and looked at pretty much every single passage, with the exception of, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. There's 6 passages that we read where it talked about building either the tabernacle itself or the articles that were going to go in the tabernacle. And if there's 6 more, if you go and investigate it, you'll find out that there's passages in Numbers where it goes and it actually talks about how when they actually followed through and did build all those things. So, I mean, those things were the tabernacle itself made of acacia wood. That's what its primary foundation, you know, the strength of the structure was in the acacia wood. Of course, you know, it had garments and the goat's hair and the porpoise skins and the different things they used to kind of build the tent walls. But the primary structure was built of acacia wood. And then it talked about the Ark of the Covenant. That's the most famous one. That's the one everybody here probably already knows about. You've probably seen pictures of it, most famously in the movie the Raiders of the Lost Ark. That's a pretty, that's the most, that is the most common view of what people believe it looked like, is the rendition of it in the, that particular movie. And then we have the altar. The altar. Now, this was the altar of sacrifice. This was the altar of sacrifice. And that was also made of acacia wood. And then you have the table. This was also made of acacia wood. Then you have the altar of incense, a separate altar. And then all the things were made to be carried on by poles. And, of course, the poles were all acacia wood also. And so, and then we talked about how the location where apparently... and we're inferring this, it doesn't come right out and say it in Scripture, but we're inferring that probably they obtained this wood, this acacia wood, probably from this location where they're at, this Shittim location. And a lot of translations, as you saw, like Linda's translation, said Acacia Meadows. Mine says Abel Shittim in the plains of Moab. So mine has the actual name, like John's said, Acacia Grove for that location. But it's all basically talking about the same thing. So the interesting thing to me here in this is that they're camped right before they're about to go over the Jordan. They're about to cross the Jordan. They're camped... Remember, in the shape of a cross. Remember that from last week, or the last couple of weeks, we covered that pretty thoroughly. So they're camped there in the form of a cross, and with the temple, the tabernacle, right there in the center. And the tabernacle in the center is primarily made in all its articles and things that all symbolize, of course, Christ's sacrifice, the altar, the table, everything, all of it. The temple, the tabernacle, it's a giant metaphor for Christ and his sacrifice. So all that stuff is made out of this acacia wood. And if you just read the bullet here with me, they're camped at Shittim, a place on the east of the Jordan River, which is also called Abel Shittim. And you can see it on a map. My Bible map has it. You have it there? If you look on the, just look on the east side of the Jordan River, right across from where the Jericho city is, and you'll see that that's where it is, or that's where it's supposed, anyway, to have been. And so it's named for the vast quantity of Shittim wood trees, or what we call acacia wood trees, the wood used for the construction of the tabernacle and all its furnishings. That's the altar, the table, the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, of course, and then all the poles for carrying the portable temple. The wood is many times in Scripture called incorruptible wood. Sometimes when you're reading certain translations, it doesn't say acacia wood or shittim wood. It says incorruptible wood because it was considered to be the longest-lasting, indestructible, very immune to rotting and warping and withering away. From all the other wood that was available at the time. And it was considered to be extremely strong and durable. It can be applied to a picture of Christ because just like the wood comes from trees on the earth, so Christ was born into the world and came to be amongst us here in the earth. And even though he died in the world, just like the Shittim or acacia wood trees, they had to die, they had to be chopped down, they had to be cut down, in order for the wood to be harvested from them. And those trees that died are the trees that supply the wood. And just like there's a kind of a metaphor there where that wood doesn't corrupt, when Christ was dead in the tomb, his body likewise didn't see corruption. And his sacrifice was there, and just like the tree sacrifice, the acacia wood trees, his sacrifice likewise was used to build the house of God, what we call today the church. For the past 1980 some odd years, the church has been growing and growing and being built up together into a mighty, mighty structure of people of faith. And this place, which is fully called, its full name is Abel Shittim, means Abel, meaning breath or breath of life or life-giving breath, depending on kind of how you interpret the name meaning from its root words. And it's interesting that the life-giving breath of acacia wood is a symbol of the life, or is a symbol of life in the death of Christ. You know, these things that were chopped down and used to build the temple is just like a picture of Christ, who his sacrifice was, and his death really was used to generate life for us, since our sin was paid for through his death and atonement on the cross. So that's a little preview of some of the things we're going to be doing. That's probably, I was kind of interested in that one, but as we get into this, we're going to see that they go, in Joshua, they go and fight numerous people. Very, very interesting to do studies on each of the people, the cities and the peoples and the names of the people that they fight. Because if you look at the name meanings, it's a picture of the Christian spiritual warfare that you enter into after, you know, what we've been talking about. You know, all of us have come out of Egypt for sure. And we're all here, we're all Christians, we've all been baptized, we've all been living the Christian life to the best of our ability. Maybe many of us, including myself, have probably experienced some desert wanderings, so to speak, in our life. You know, where maybe, you know, we weren't really happy to be living the Christian life, and God was weaning us off of the wiles of the world, and trying to get us to be more spiritual people. But then the question, and the reason we're doing this study of Joshua, is we're symbolizing the crossing of the Jordan, is that fulfillment of the Christian life, the promise that God has for every Christian, every believer. That says crossing the Jordan River is like a symbol of being empowered for service and ministry, to spread the gospel, to defeat, to be victorious, spiritually victorious in your Christian walk. In other words, the dictates of the flesh are now, they're the ones on the run. You know, before they used to have us on the run, and we're always crying to the corner, going to God, I sinned again, I can't stop cursing, I can't stop being greedy, I can't stop being lustful, I can't stop doing this sin, I can't stop doing that sin. And God says, well, you know, why don't you cross the Jordan River, and all these giants in your life that used to dominate you, you know, I'm going to empower you to start dominating them. All these people in your life that you're so worried about, loved ones, family, friends, people that you've tried to witness to, and they just seem like there's like a satanic fortress around these people, just like Jericho. Like there's nothing. It just seems impossible. There's no way that you're ever going to get through to this person. Well, once you're empowered with God's Holy Spirit, you know, that crossing of the Jordan, that second level of being endued with God's Holy Spirit for ministry, for spiritual purposes. You know, those walls, those giants, these huge fortresses, they can come crashing down with God's help. And so God just calls on all Christians to have this experience for yourselves. And then there's also warnings that go along with it, and that's why we read the last passage that Linda was reading. Because if you look, if you're still there in Numbers, if you didn't go there, I'll just read it real quick again to you, a couple of verses. It starts in Numbers 33:49, and it says, "And they camped by the Jordan from Beth Jeshimoth as far as Abel Shittim in the plains of Moab." So they're right there, they're about to go over, they're about to start their victorious conquering plan. You know, they've already been saved, but now they're going to go and be strong. They're going to be the fortress of faith, and they're going to tear down all the work of the enemy. So remember, Canaan is in the land, and Canaan is being used as a symbol of Satan the usurper, who's going in and he's trying to take possession of the land. And in the analogy, what's that? He's trying to take possession of people's hearts. You know, he doesn't want Christ sitting on the throne of your heart. He wants him sitting on the throne of your heart. So that's what all these people in Jericho and the whole land of Canaan, that's what they all represent. It represents a picture of Satan has come in with wicked people, totally depraved minds, doing horrible acts of everything from, you know, offering their children as sacrifices to bestiality to, you know, really disgusting things. Totally devoid of God. They've been given 430 years to repent of God prophesying against them and warning them. 430 years. And finally, it's time to say, nope. You know, we're coming in and we're wiping all this out. And God's people are going to be victorious. So that's, remember, I'll just keep reminding you that. And as we get into some of the later studies, it's really interesting to see the name, like, they go and they defeat some kings. Adonai's Edict, for instance. A little preview of that one. A very interesting picture of the Antichrist. Because his name actually, you know, means, can be interpreted to mean, you know, Prince of Righteousness, or, and it seems like a really good name. And he seems, at first, to be used as a metaphor for a really good guy, but really, it's a counterfeit. He's a picture of the counter. Remember, Antichrist is not going to come with some sort of, you know, horn sticking out of his head. It's going to be very deceptive. As a matter of fact, the Bible even says, if it were possible, that even the elect, the church, would be deceived by him. Because you'd think, oh, this is a great guy, charismatic guy, amazing person, he's bringing peace at first. Just like Revelation talks about, the Antichrist is going to come at first bringing peace to everybody. Very deceptive. You know, but he's got the full spirit of Satan inside of him, totally wicked, and completely and totally deceptive. And so everything he does has an ulterior motive behind it. So, you know, it's really, really neat to get into that and start analyzing all the name meanings. That's why I just gave you a preview of this one. So every place name, every city, every king, that's what we're going to be looking at. That's what most impressed me when I went through this study on my own several years ago. I was really fascinated by the name meanings. And they'll really, I think, really, really stand out to you when we start getting to that. Real quick, and then we'll move on to the second bullet. Here's a warning here. It says in verse 55, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land in which you live. And it shall come about that as I plan to do to them, so I will do to you." That's a big warning, because if we're applying the analogy to us, like the Christian, God, I think, gives us all as Christians a warning. You know, if you cross over the Jordan, but then you just kind of rest on your laurels, you know, you defeat Jericho, and you think, okay, done. And in your case, that might be, okay, I've been baptized with the Holy, you know, I've been baptized, I've been saved, I've had some desert wanderings in my life, I've crossed the Jordan, I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, I've been empowered for service, I defeated Jericho, time to retire. You know, as if there's not other battles that still need fighting. You know, as if that's the case. And if that is your attitude, then God gives a warning here. He says, you know, if you don't take possession of the whole land, you know, all the potential, if you don't keep working on this challenge that I'm giving to you, and another part of Scripture actually even says that God's going to slowly build them up. He says, you know, I can't have you dispossess the whole land at once because that would be too much for you. And that's like the Christian. He's not going to let the Christian go from, you know, sexually lusting, greedy, malicious, wrathful, angry, jealous, you know, all those negative emotions. He's not going to let you go from that to being a saint in 2 seconds, because your mind would probably explode. You know, it's too hard. It's a gradual process where God weans all that out of you. He tests you. He allows you to go through some temptations and trials from time to time to slowly but surely tackle those things one at a time. And it says, I can't remember the chapter and verse, but it says it. You know, God Himself says the words. You know, I'm not going to let you dispossess the whole land all at once. You're going to do it, you know, little by little as I guide you. And I think that's the way God works with us, because once you get that Jericho out of the way, then God, you know, those maglite flashlights. Have you ever seen those? Those metal maglite flashlights where you can twist them and they can have like a wide view or they can have a very sharp focused view. And he kind of like, you know, he's looking at that dark corner of your heart and then he twists it up a little bit and says, okay, you got that taken care of and light's shining in that location now. Let me show you something you didn't even know about yourself. Let's look over here in this dark corner, you know. And a lot of times we don't even know what we're capable of in terms of sinning, causing problems, being tempted, because we're not even put in those situations. You know, one of my favorite examples is to use David and Bathsheba, because you can go and look at that and see everybody just loves to talk about David and Bathsheba, and, oh, David, how could he? If it was me, I've never, you know, and, oh, it's disgusting, and look what he did. And then, you know, it's real easy to go and look at the very stark picture that God, he just tells it like it is, right? We talked about that a couple weeks ago, too. That, the Bible, you know, God's not condoning any of those behaviors. He's just telling it like it is, like what we have done. This is the type of stuff that we've done. And when he recounts David's account, he tells it exactly like it is. He doesn't pull any punches, black and white. But I bet you every single person in this room has probably, you know, maybe not that particular sin, but you probably have something where if you saw it in black and white from God's perspective, you would be devastated at the reality of your own sinfulness. You know, and so when we look at that, we say, okay, look at David. And we want to immediately jump to judging him. But at the same time, I always want to say, okay, well, how many of you have ever been king over an entire nation that could do whatever you want, whenever you wanted, and you had total and complete authority over an entire country? No one in here probably even comes close. You know, and so if you had that, and you could do whatever you wanted, to whoever you wanted, with whoever you wanted, at any time, and you had servants at your beck and call at any moment, then put yourself in that position, and then that's when we're talking about the flashlight. You know, and like, kind of like, well, let's shine over here and see, okay, if you're in this position, and you are actually in the midst of being tempted by this, then how would you react? Because, yeah, you've been over here in this little safe, guarded, you know, situation and circumstance that I've placed you in. But let me put you over here, and now let's see how well you do. And so I think it's very, got to be careful not to, you know, judge too quickly and realize that we're capable of pretty great atrocities if we're not spiritually prepared to handle the temptations. So anyway, that's really important here, that this is a warning, I think, to us in the symbolic way we're looking at this book. Mystical level of kind of trying to read this from a higher point of view. Very important warning, because it says if you don't cross the Jordan, get baptized in the Holy Spirit, get empowered for service, and you're spiritually confident to go wiping out these giants, these satanically planted problems in your life and in your heart, then they are going to come back to haunt you. You can't just keep this little, well, I got this little sin over here that I indulge in, you know, once a week. And I do it on Friday night, so it's only a day, and then I'm back at church and I ask for forgiveness, and then, that's okay. And then I go for, you know, 4 days, 5 days, and then Friday, well, I'm going to indulge in that sin again. And I'm just going to keep it under control. I'm not going to, like, really go overboard with it, but I'm going to indulge, and then I'm going to ask for forgiveness and repentance. And then, you know, if you know, the children of Israel have that, those types of attitudes, you know, God doesn't want that. He wants you continually growing, you know, a lifetime's worth of growth, a growth plan to get more spiritually active, spiritually powerful. And I think a lot of times, a lot of healings, a lot of miracles, a lot of amazing things in churches don't happen because too many people are in churches, aren't, you know, following these warnings, or they're not following these instructions. They're satisfied with where they've gotten to, and they don't want to grow. You know, so that's kind of where it just kind of, your spiritual life gets stagnant, and you wonder why the miracles aren't coming, why the prayers aren't being answered, why, you know, this isn't happening, or why that's not, you know, not being taken care of. All right, let's move on. Back to Joshua chapter 2, verse 1 still. In the middle of verse 1 it says, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." This was the mightiest fortress that they had to conquer. This was, as we'll find out later on in the readings, surrounded by a tremendous wall, extremely fortified, well guarded, and it was a, you know, it represents, as the Christian, it represents that fulcrum point, that tipping point. When do you cross over from becoming just kind of that mild-mannered, kind of saved Christian that's just kind of semi-walking the Christian life to being the empowered Christian, you know, that goes out and actually makes an impact into Satan's territory? You know, that's the difference. That's where you cross over and become that, you know, instead of becoming kind of an ineffective saved Christian that's saved yourself, but you're not really making that huge impact in other people's lives, and you cross over and you start making that impact, whether it's financially, whether it's evangelistically, whether it's, you know, in a convicting way, convicting your brothers and sisters in Christ to turn away from their own sins and to become more spiritually powerful themselves, or, you know, any number of other things that God's calling on you at a deeper level to increase your faith and increase your service and your ministry. And it's just, it's like, Jericho is like that tipping point where before maybe kind of Satan, you felt like Satan had you on the run, and now it's, you know, kind of flipped over where you realize you don't have Satan on the run. Something Virginia very wisely helped point out last week, it's God's victory. But it's more that you realize that as long as you're obedient to God and Christ and you're doing all the right things, that you already have the victory through Him, because His victory is already secure. So now it's more like you're encroaching on Satan's territory, and you're taking his possession. You're taking what he owns from him, because you're evangelizing. You're bringing people out of the world they've been living in, and you're no longer intimidated by the things that used to dominate you, the fleshly dictates of life. And so he doesn't have a hold on you anymore. So now it's more like you have him on the run. And so that's that fulcrum point, that tipping point, and that's the symbol that Jericho represents. It's interesting to note that Jericho's name meaning probably means city of the moon, which interestingly represents a pattern seen since Genesis of great fortresses built by tyrannical leaders opposed to God. These things have a pattern, and if you look at the pattern, you'll see they have a fascination for the heavens and celestial bodies. For instance, building structures that try to reach the heaven. That should sound familiar to you. We'll take a look at that in a minute. A fortification, building a mighty fortress so that God can't get in. God's people can't have an impact. You know, they want to build a fortress, or, you know, their own fortress, an anti-God fortress, so to speak, so that no conceivable force can infiltrate. Self-sustaining, so that the need for God becomes irrelevant. There's one way that you could look at America as a giant Jericho, in one sense. You know, that too many people are looking to America as their, you know, the dream, the American dream, so to speak. You know, the immigrants want to come to America because in America there's wealth, prosperity, everything. There's an opportunity, there's a chance to make a life for yourself and to live the dream, to be free. And you could look at that and you could say, okay, but we know that that originally came because God's blessing blessed blessed millions of people who were living here in this nation to realize who the true provider was, God himself. But what has happened? We talked about it in George's class on Sunday. Way too many people are completely forgetting that fact, and now they're not looking to God. What are they looking to? They're looking to the country, the nation. You know, we want to take everything this nation has to offer. We want to take. You know, we want government programs this, government programs that. We want, you know, the government to be involved in everything and support everything we're doing. And, you know, as the more and more that happens, the less and less people recognize the need for God. You know, they recognize that the government is who they look to rather than to God. And so it can be dangerous. The idea of the moon is consistently seen and used as a model for worshiping the light of the night, a lesser light. This is false and pagan worship, trying to find God in a light that is more tangible, viewable, manageable. If you really think about it, the light of the moon is derived from the sun. The moon doesn't have a light of its own. It's reflecting light from the sun. Just like all false religions really reflect, you know, that's why they fool people, is because they have some slight elements of truth here and there. Why? Because they look to a god. Is there a God? Of course. But who is that? That's God. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The true God. So we know that when we look to the real light, you know, that's the genuine light. When we look to false light, that's counterfeit lights. You know, counterfeits. And that's kind of a little bit of a symbolic idea that the moon kind of represents. You know, it's like, it has a little bit of this real light that it's reflecting, genuine things, and that's how it fools people. But really, it's a light that people, you know, the moon is kind of symbolic of a light that people can grasp a little bit better. You know, you can look directly at it without being blinded. You can, you know, it's a little more comfortable to look at that light. It's a little more comfortable to go about in that light, in your sin, so to speak, because, you know, it's not this super bright thing that's exposing you for who you really are, a sinner. It's just enough light to kind of be comfortable in your sin, but still feel comfortable about doing what you want to do, if you want to think about it like that. Like, just continue on in your sin, basically. So if you think about it in that sense, you can see how the moon is a representative of false and pagan worship from the beginning of time, really. It goes all the way back to even Genesis chapter 4, as we're going to see in a minute. So, really interesting metaphor there. Just like all counterfeit religions claim some knowledge of God and have some truths or half-truths about God and life to offer, but they are merely reflections of the true light. And that's why, you know, we have so many false religions out there, and they're so easy to fall into a trap, into believing them, because they're works-based. We've already clearly established that. They're all works-based. They're not faith-based. And none of them, except Christianity, the true faith, takes sin seriously. They all try to hide sin, minimize sin's consequence or its effect, and minimize its ultimate reality in the eternal realm. And so, very, very, very dangerous to get off onto those spiritual mumbo-jumbo religions and tangents that just pollute so many people's minds today. And so Jericho really means City of the Moon. Some people, this is an evangelical Christian piece of scholarship here that is very debatable, so I don't want to put too much emphasis on it. There's a few people who really supported this view because of some name meanings. Once again, we get back into name meanings. But there's some passages in Scripture that relate a moon god to the name, the modern day name, Allah, the God, so to speak, that Muslims or Islam worships. Now they of course try to claim that they worship the same God as us, that they worship the one true God. That's what they of course claim, and they just think they have the full understanding of the one true God through Muhammad, the only true prophet, Muhammad, their highest prophet, and they attempt to minimize Christ, and they minimize Paul, and they minimize Israel, of course. Israel is in their version, Ishmael is the hero, and Israel is more of the antagonist. Where in the true version, obviously, it's reversed. And it's very interesting to note that Allah, the name Allah, could very well, there's a strong case, it's not definitive, so you got to be careful, because unfortunately, a lot of evangelical scholarship and preachers and teachers, they teach these things as if they're fact. You'll go in and you'll see a lot of almost cult-level following of some of these teachers. And these people just go out and they don't check the facts. They don't go and they just assume what they're being told is true. And they'll hear a fiery sermon saying, Allah is the moon god. I can't remember the Ak or something. I can't remember the exact name, but there's a name that they associate a false moon god in scripture with Allah, the current god, so to speak, of Islam. And the only problem with that is that it's debatable. It's not, you can't go through scholarship and through the Bible and definitively prove it. So that's why I started this section with a disclaimer. So you have to be a little careful in that, but I'd be pretty confident in saying that it's very likely that Allah very likely is simply a false pagan moon god that has come to the fore in modern times with the great anti-religion, the anti-Christ religion on earth, Islam. And what is their symbol?
The moon and the crescent.
Crescent moon.
Crescent and something else.
The crescent moon. That's their symbol. And again, we go back to the moon. It's a lesser light. A lesser light. It's not the true light. It's a lesser light. And it has impressions of the truth. It has half-truths, but it doesn't really have the true, full light and truth that God intended. So let's go look at some of these fortresses from before. Jericho is the ultimate realization in the Old Testament of these fortresses. But the fortresses started all the way back in Genesis 4. If I asked you which one is the first one, what's the first fortress that started being built, you'd probably be tempted to say, what? Yeah. John's not allowed to answer. What's the first fortress that everybody started to build?
Babel.
You'd think of Tower of Babel.
Yeah.
It actually even started before that. If you go back to Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4, you'll notice that it says, and I just have verse 17 there for you, but I'll go ahead and give you a little bit more of that. And it says, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which is up in its mouth, to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And then, he goes on, when you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden. And I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And it shall come about, whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. And then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. So he tries to build this city. And the interesting thing is the word Enoch means teacher, or teaching, or to teach. And so if you have this idea here that he builds this city, and it's like a false teaching. Because what happens in this city ultimately is realized in verses, because then it goes on to list the genealogy of Cain. It says, now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael, Mahujael begot Methuselah, Methuselah begot Lamech, and Lamech took to himself two wives, the name of the one Adah, the name of the other Zillah, and Adah bore Jabal, and he was he was dwelling in tents and having livestock, and his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the one who made all the musical instruments. And then he had another wife. This is, by the way, is the first account of bigamy. Yeah, multiple wives. God never sanctioned this at all. That's not sanctioned by God. He's just telling it like it is. And so this is the first account of, multiple wives. And his other wife, Zillah, she bears a Tubal-Cain, and he's the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Nama. And Lamech, though, he's the tyrant. From this Cain, we ultimately get this city, this fortress, a false teaching called Enoch, that he builds after the name of his first son, Enoch. And then from there, his descendants ultimately culminate in Lamech. And Lamech says to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I kill a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. That sounds like the voice of a tyrant to me. And so what happens ultimately with Cain and all his descendants? What wiped off the face of the earth in the flood? It's not Cain's descendants that continue on, it's Seth. Because notice the rest of that chapter there says, Adam knew his wife again, and she conceived and bore a son and called his name Seth. And that's who Noah comes from, ultimately. So the flood comes, and this fortress, this city, this false teaching city of Cain, who had murdered his brother, and then gone after this idea of a false teaching, false worship, it gets built up and then ultimately destroyed. The next one, of course, is the one that's more famous. That's Babel, Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 12. And let's see, let's just go ahead and start over here. So, Kelly, would you like to read?
More verses?
8 through 12.
Chapter 10. Cush begot Imlon. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Imlon, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Erot, Akkad, and Calum in the land of Shinar.
Okay, that's good. Read the next two, sorry. Yeah, two.
From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh,
Rehoboth-ir,
Calah, and Rezin between Nevea and Calah. This is the principal city.
Okay, so here you have Babel being built and Rezin being built. And both of these are great cities, great fortresses. And notice that Nimrod, he is another tyrant. Most translations don't read it like this, but the idea here is he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That doesn't mean that God was impressed with his hunting skills. It's kind of a euphemistic language. Where it's saying that, and then it says, therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. It's more like a mighty hunter of men. Somebody who was a tyrant and openly before the Lord. In other words, in open defiance of God. He's becoming a tyrant on earth. And Nimrod is a foreshadowing and a picture of, ultimately, the Antichrist. And notice what he wants to do. What's the very first thing he does? Builds his fortress. Right? He wants to build Babel, and that's in the land of Shinar. That's present-day, modern-day Iraq. That's Iraq. And then he goes and he builds Nineveh and Rezin, which is called the great city or the principal city. And that's, you know, Nineveh, that's ultimately, you know, where Assyria is. These two tyrannical lands that constantly, you know, Babylon and Assyria are the ones that come and wipe out Israel. So can you see it here, foreshadowing in advance? You know, the Antichrist, the foreshadowing of the Antichrist in Nimrod, is coming and building his fortresses where he launches his attacks, ultimately, against Israel. So that's why when you read this stuff in Scripture, you got to understand if you understand the context better, you start seeing that the framework is being laid way back in Genesis for every single thing that happens in the rest of the Old Testament and New Testament. The framework is being laid, and you can start to see who's who. That's why we took a look at Canaan a few weeks ago, you know, and started to look at his potential origins and how that looks, you know, how that plays into the plan of why God makes that special mention of his origin in Scripture. And it looks, and you know, Scripture just looks so much more interesting when you read it from that perspective, and you start seeing that all these principles and concepts are clearly laid out in advance. All right. And then 11, 1 through 9. Why would you like to read that?
At one time, the whole earth had the same language and vocabulary. As people migrated from the east, they found a valley in the land of Shinar and settled there.
Remember, that's Iraq.
They said to each other, "Come, let us make oven-fired bricks." They had brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. Let us make a name for ourselves, otherwise we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Then the Lord came down to look over the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If, as one people all having the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name is called Babylon, for there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth.
All right, thank you. So interesting stuff here. Now, if you put chapter 11 that we just read there back with Nimrod, we know who spearheaded this Shinar, plain of Shinar, Babylon goal. You know, it's him. These are really his words. It says, you know, and they said one to one another. Well, sure, they said to one another after they had been polluted with his tyrannical, you know, control. Like, this is what we're going to do. You know, God had told them previously, spread out. I want you to spread out over the whole earth. There's enough room for everybody. And here, Nimrod is saying, no, don't spread out. Rally to me. You know, rally to me. Everybody behind me. I'm going to lead you in building this giant structure, this giant tower. And really, the language there implies not just a tower, but also an observatory. An observatory where, you know, that it reaches into heavens. In other words, the language implies there that they wanted to be masters of the stars. Remember we looked at the origin of Satan? He wanted to rise above the stars of heaven and be seated in the place of the Most High and all that stuff that his ambition was. So you can kind of see satanically inspired ambition is motivating this. And it's very interesting to note that this Babel, if you've ever seen a representation of it, it's often represented as a spiral structure. You may have seen that. And if you are following current events and you look at the European Union, for instance, they have a symbol that is becoming more and more prominent of a spiral structure that is actually being completed. You know, they're trying to build this one world government, this this thing for the Antichrist to come in and take possession of and lead. And it's all, you know, you think Genesis chapter 10 and 11 is ancient history? It's front page news. Really. I mean, it's going on right now. This satanic motive is ever present. It's more present now than it probably was even back then. Because now it's reaching its ultimate culmination point. Its ultimate realization is coming true sooner. You know, each passing day is another day closer to this, you know, Satan's usurping plan coming to its fullest, closest, most fruition point, and God's plan of salvation and ultimate resurrection, eternity for all of us with Him in heaven, we're saved believers, is coming to its conclusion. And just every day that passes, we're another day closer. And speaking of Noah, you know, it talks about how he prophesied for, you know, 100 years as he was building the ark. You know, 120 years he was prophesying to the people building this ark, and people are coming like, what's going on? And, you know, flood's coming. Judgment's coming. And nobody believed. Nobody repented. Nobody. It's just, it's fascinating to try to grasp that concept, because the one thing I really like about that passage, you know, it talks about how on the second month, on the 17th day of the month, in the 600th year of Noah's life, judgment came. You know, and what that tells us is that ultimately there is a day when it will be the last day. You know, it's going to be the last day of this age, this world, the way things are right now. It's going to come. It's going to happen. And just like they had never even imagined a worldwide flood, well, it did happen. It did come, and the rapture is going to come, and the tribulation period is going to come, and, you know, all these people are going to be left behind and facing this tyrannical Antichrist who's going to, you know, deceive the nations and lead everyone into this period of horror and terror on the earth, ultimately until Christ comes back with us and defeats him. So, moving on. Let's get into Rahab. Really, really neat study of this woman, this person. She can be represented or symbolically represented in two different ways that we're going to kind of take a look at, try to take a look at. I think first, it's important to finish off verse 1 here. It says, so they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Okay? Real quick, to get this out of the way, there's some debate over the word harlot, the word lodged. In the Old Testament, it could be used as an innkeeper. You know, the word that's translated harlot could be used as simply innkeeper. In other words, she's an innkeeper and she's just housing them. She's like a motel. Basically, you know, it's just, here's a bread and breakfast, mom and pop motel type place. However, in the New Testament, in Greek, the Greek word, the Septuagint, the Greek translation, and then the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, when it translated that word, because it can be translated either way, it uses the word harlot. It does use harlot. In other words, so she was indeed a prostitute. So the interesting thing and the neat thing, I think the wonderful thing about this, is when you look at it from the mystical viewpoint and you see it from this high, high view of Scripture, where everything relates to the salvation plan in some way, that really, if you look at this passage here, Rahab seems to be a former harlot, or somebody who is coming out of that lifestyle into a new lifestyle. And we can see that because as we already saw it in verse 6 there, when Carol was reading it, it says, She had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. That's a really neat verse, because the harvesting of the material used to make this flax, which was used to make rope and clothing and all kinds of linens and other goods like that, it was a very, very hard work. And you can see that she's very diligent about it, because it's that she has it in order and she's doing all this. Now, that doesn't speak to me the heart and mindset of a prostitute. That speaks to me somebody who's saying, there's got to be another way to make a living. This is a hard-working woman. And so she's coming out of that life, and you can kind of, and what we're going to do in the next session, session 5, is we're going to do a study on verses 8 through 14, where we see, I'll give you a little preview of it now, we see that Rahab has already heard all about the God of Israel. And this is really neat. How does she hear about the God of Israel? She knows about the Red Sea. She knows about the crossing of the Jordan. She knows about the fact that they've defeated all these other enemies that have come against them during the wandering period. How does she know? She's a prostitute. Everybody, you know, who comes through Jericho, well, what are they doing? They go in and do their business with her, and then they're telling her all these stories, and what is she... And what is she starting to see? There's a powerful God out there. And this God is a God, and she knows how they came out of Egypt. Interesting, huh? She knows they came out of Egypt. This is a God that's not only powerful, it's a God that cares about slaves. A God who cares about people who are nothing. Maybe this God might care about me. And you can see that she starts to maybe think, well, you know, maybe these, you know, if she starts to get excited about hearing these stories about people of Israel, she starts to, you know, as she gets more and more customers, and she starts hearing more and more, maybe she starts saying, maybe there's a chance that this God, you know, that somehow I can get out of this life that I'm enslaved to, and go into the life that involves this God that I've heard of. And so you can kind of see from that perspective, it's kind of like a picture of the church. Because before any of us truly, truly got born again, saved, you know, really we were slaves to the world, and we were prostituting our spiritual selves to the dictates of the flesh and to the spiritual mumbo-jumbo that's out there. You know, we were selling ourselves out to anything and anything that could provide that fulfillment that only God can provide, but we're providing it, you know, with all these horrible things. You know, I have this desperate need for God, what am I going to fill it with? Lust. You know, well, that's this carnal impulse. Maybe that's what I need. I need to fulfill it with lust. And so you go after that, you become a slave to it. And you sell yourself out to it, just like a prostitute. And so you can kind of see this picture, and then that's the way God comes and speaks to all of us. As we hear and see about the people of Israel and how Jesus Christ came from the people of Israel and did this incredible miracle of dying on the cross to pay for our sins after living a sinless life himself, then we start to say, as people in the world, these Gentile people, we start to say, there's this God out there, and he's willing to die for me. You know, he loves me. He puts me first before him. He doesn't want me, you know, to bow down to him out of this lording it over me attitude. He actually went and bowed down before me on the cross to pay for my sin, and maybe this is the kind of God that can fulfill that desperate need I have inside of me. You know, and really, really neat, neat stuff there that you can kind of see in this whole picture of Rahab that we'll get more in depth in with session 5. All right, let's look at Hebrews 11. Another really, really neat thing here. As you see, Hebrews 11, for those of you who are pretty diligent Bible students, Hebrews 11 should kind of stand out just kind of in memory as being one of the great passages of Scripture, one of the most famous passages of Scripture, as containing what's called the Great Hall of Faith. You know, it just goes and it calls all these people out who've been great champions of faith in God throughout the history of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So if you start with Hebrews 11:1, it just starts with a statement about faith. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." That's a 2,000-year-old scientific fact right there. You know, what is the universe formed out of? Elements of atoms, and the majority of each atom is completely invisible, because the majority of matter in the universe is the space between the neutrons and protons and the electrons, this giant space. Pretty much we live in a universe of nothing, of just empty space that has protons and neutrons and electrons that are spinning around those protons and neutrons. So we see, you know, we really live in a kind of a simulation, a digital simulation of God's creation. And so there's a really neat scientific statement, if you will, in verse 3. That's not what we're talking about. So moving on, it talks about how Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. And then it talks about Enoch. This is not the Enoch we were talking about, Cain's son. This is the righteous Enoch, the righteous teacher. The teacher who was ultimately Noah's grandfather. This is Enoch, Methuselah, great-grandfather, sorry, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. So Enoch is the one, remember, who's raptured. He's taken up out of the world and he doesn't die in chapter 5 of Genesis. And so it's interesting to continue on and see that it talks about how Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, that's an inference there. A lot of scholars make an inference there that until that time, the earth was not watered by rain, and at a completely different hydrologic cycle, that there was a canopy of water over the whole earth that protected the earth from the sun's radiation, and that explains why the people of old, before the flood, enjoyed extraordinarily long lifespans, you know, because they weren't under the beating sun and the sun's radiation that deteriorates living cells. And so there's some pretty neat experiments that have been done to that effect, trying to protect things from radiation, the radiation of the sun, hiding things in deep caves and structures that they build to test these theories, and like, for instance, I think I heard of one or read about one a long time ago about a gallon of milk that was put in this protected structure and area where it wasn't receiving any radiation, and the environment was set up in a really perfect way, and it didn't spoil for, you know, months and months and months. You know, it went way longer than its normal spoiling time. That we would consider the normal time to be for it to spoil. And so that's very likely what maybe existed during that time of Noah, where there was much less deterioration of life because the environment that they lived in back then was much more perfect and suitable for life. It's a possibility, it's a speculation. Investigate it for yourself if you like. Moving on. Goes on to Abraham and Sarah, and it just moves on to all these great people. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of course, Joseph, Moses, and just basically all the history of all the great faithful people of Israel through God. But then the interesting thing is, the very last person mentioned by name is in verse 31. Let's just go ahead and kind of get a little bit of the context here. So If we go back to verse 29, it says, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they tempted it, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days." And then the last person mentioned by, well, there's a summary of names here in verse 32, but he doesn't really say what they did. You know, he doesn't say what those names did. I mean, of course, we all know, but I mean, the last person who's mentioned by name where it says what they did specifically is Rahab. By faith, Rahab the harlot, and that's, remember, New Testament's in Greek, Old Testament's in Hebrew. That Greek word harlot is harlot. There's no qualm about it. You know, it's a prostitute. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And so, you know, pretty neat there. And what ends up happening is, if you look in Matthew 1:5, here is the genealogy of Christ. Very neat genealogy, very unique Jewish genealogy, and I would say a literarily and mathematically perfect genealogy. Because if you study this like scholars have for centuries, I mean, the facts about this are absolutely unbelievable. They've broken it down mathematically, with taking the values of everybody's names mathematically in Greek, and the number of names, how certain names are omitted on purpose, and if you just study it, it is fascinating. I mean, you could probably do a year-long study on this genealogy just by itself. And something that certainly Matthew on his own couldn't have done. I mean, we're talking about something that, you know, Einstein couldn't have put this together. You know, it has a higher intelligence behind it. Which is another proof, again, of the Holy Spirit's direct involvement in dictating to Matthew exactly what to write. So, interesting thing about this genealogy is that it breaks from Jewish genealogy tradition by involving five women. And so, it's very interesting because the first woman mentioned was Judah, and to Judah was born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, if you know that story, it's a sordid event. She actually pretends to be a prostitute to have a child by her father-in-law. I mean, talk about rated R. You know, the Bible, like we talked about, you know, Bible's rated R. It's not rated G, but God would have it to be rated G. Remember, we're the ones that have made it rated R. God's just recounting what the history of these events were. But very interesting that Tamar plays the harlot to fool her father-in-law. He doesn't know who she is. And then ends up having Perez. And it's just interesting how if you move on, you get this. This is the only place you get it. You don't get it in the Old Testament. The Old Testament doesn't have this. But in verse 5 of Matthew has it. And it says, if we go on, it says, Perez was born in Hezron, and Hezron Ram, and Ram Amminadab, and Amminadab Nashon, and Nashon Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz. But the Holy Spirit sees fit to add in this little parenthetical note here by Rahab. So after Rahab had been saved out of Jericho, she became converted. She converted to the Jewish culture, the Jewish people, the Jewish faith in the one and true and living God. And she became a believer. And even though she formerly was a prostitute, now she's a person of God. And that's what all of us, that's for every single one of us spiritually.
And she's King David's great-grandmother.
Yep. Yes, yes. And we're going to get to that in just a second. So, you know, you'll see that formerly you're this, but now you're this. You know, and formerly all of us, spiritually speaking, were prostitutes, all of us. And so what they were physically, remember that's what we're kind of saying, what happened to them physically is a metaphor for what we are and what our journey is. And so spiritually, all of us have sold out to the devil at one point or another. You know, and it's that conversion experience where, you know, that changes and we become something new, something different. And so Rahab is now in the genealogy of Christ. To Boaz was born Obed by Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. And God says in the Old Testament, you know, talking about all these people that were bad and sinful and horrible and doing all these horrible things. Well, the Moabites were one of the worst of the worst. As a matter of fact, God himself in Scripture calls Moab his washpot. And that's a euphemistic way of what we would now call toilet. I mean, so, and there's a passage in Scripture in Leviticus that says, you know, a Moabite shall not come into my assembly until the 10th generation. You know, people who've sinned or done all this wicked stuff and all these things, you know, they're not going to be invited in my congregation. And people who, you know, have sinned in certain ways, he lists some things, they're not going to be invited in until the 10th generation. For instance, Perez was one of those. You know, Perez was born an illegitimate birth, and his line was not invited back into the council of God until 10 generations. And if you count from Perez on down in the list of names there, you'll see that the 10th generation is actually David, King David. Interesting. And so, you know, but Moabites were not highly, I mean, they were the lowest of the low in terms of what they were doing. And here Ruth is what? She's a Moabitess. But there's a difference. Because she is allowed into the assembly of God because she converts. She tells her mother, her in-law, Naomi, that I'm going to be like your people. Your God is going to be my God. I'm going to believe in what you believe in. I'm going to do what you do. So that's a conversion. She's no longer a Moabite. She's a child of God at that point. So she is welcome into the assembly. And so she actually becomes the mother of Jesse, who is David's father. And then, to David was born Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, that's the David and Bathsheba incident that we just discussed. Remember, David had not only committed adultery and had a child with Bathsheba, that child ended up dying under God's curse. And at that point, David is confronted with the sin. He repents of his sin. And that, remember, he had also murdered. He had had Uriah killed, so he committed adultery and murder and lust, and he disrespected his parents and his genealogical name. He dishonored his parents. He was guilty of covetousness. You can just go down the whole list of the Ten Commandments. Every single one of them was broken. There's not a single one that wasn't. And so as you go down the list of all the Ten Commandments, he's confronted with the sin by Nathan the prophet. He repents of his sin. Then God blesses him in marriage, ultimately to Bathsheba, and that is when he has the child with her, Solomon, who's blessed. And then Solomon has his children and so on. Ultimately, you get down to Mary. You know, so really, Mary is an Israelite, and she's the only Israelite in the list. All the other ones were a Moabite. Israel hadn't been established as a nation yet when Tamar was actually taken from not from Abraham's people, but from others. So she wasn't from the land. And then, you know, so Tamar, Rahab is obviously a people of the Canaanites. She's not a person of the Israelites. Ruth is a Moabite. She's not from the Israelites. And then Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, Uriah is called, I believe, a Hittite, I believe.
Yeah.
I believe he's a Hittite. So, therefore, He would not have been allowed to have married a Jewish woman, so we infer from that that Bathsheba was not Jewish, because a Hittite wouldn't have been allowed to marry a Jewish woman. So she was probably a Hittite. Probably. So.
Well, if Uriah was a Hittite, he needed killing, as they say in Texas.
So, interesting, but it's interesting to see, do you see how the Gentile, 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 you know, not a person of God, not a person of God, not a person of God, not a person of God. But then Mary, she is a righteous woman of God and God's people through Israel. So you see that Jesus came into the world through that, but woven in, you know, a little bit at a time, woven in, woven in, woven in is what? There's Gentile blood in this bloodline. You know, there's, in other words, all these people keep coming in the Old Testament, and they're woven into this family tree. And so when Jesus is doing his ministry, he has a ministry that's to the Jews first, of course, but it's ultimately to everyone, even the people who were not originally God's people.
I read that the Book of Ruth by a rabbi, the Book of Ruth was written as a corrective to, at that time, the blood pride of the Jews, who just thought other people were garbage. The Gentiles were garbage. Yeah. And it was written to correct their
and
blood pride.
Partially, for sure. I mean, it has a lot of purposes, but in Matthew chapter 1 is the same thing. Because this is the gospel. Remember, Matthew is the gospel that's supposed to speak to the Jew first. I mean, it's supposed to prove to the Jew that Jesus was the promised Messiah from all these proofs. And one of the proofs was the genealogy. Because remember, Jews are long on genealogy. Man. They're big on their genealogy. But what does Matthew point out? Hey, guess what? Guess what you guys have in your genealogy? Gentile. 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 You know. And so, and now they're spiritually converted. You know. And that's where God makes the point. It doesn't really have to do with your bloodline. Remember, the bloodline comes from Adam. It's sin-cursed. So who cares what bloodline you come from? You need to come from, you know, we're all part of the Adam's family. You know, you can snap your fingers. You know, because we're all born from Adam, ultimately, we're all under the sin curse of our first father, Adam. And so what you need to be is born again into the Jesus family. That's when you can say, you know, we're brothers and sisters from, you know, another mother, so to speak, you know, as the rhyme goes, you know, brothers from another mother, you know, we have different mothers, but we all have the same father, God the Father. And so that's the amazing thing. And then that way we're all then brothers to his son, Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking. And so that's really the whole point of everything, all of creation, obviously. We've already eclipsed our time here, so we're going to go ahead and have to call it at that point. Real quick, just to summarize this bullet, just so you can see. A lot of times Rahab is used as a picture of the church, a Gentile bride who is visited and saved before the tribulation period comes. But if you really read the account, this is what I kind of have a problem with that. She's actually saved in the middle of the attack on Jericho. So if you're looking at it from that context, she could also be seen as a type of the tribulation saint, somebody who is kind of saved too late, you know, for the rapture, but they're saved during that 7-year tribulation period because she's protected. She's protected as the walls of Jericho come crumbling down, just like when Jesus comes back, before Jesus comes back, there's going to be some people that get saved, and some of them are even going to live through the tribulation and be protected through the tribulation. And they're going to be there once Jesus comes back to defeat the enemies of him and his people. So you could see Rahab as a picture of the church. Some people see her as a picture of the tribulation saints. I don't think it needs to be. I mean, it's not that big a deal to me one way or the other. But next week, we'll look at the armor of God that you need if you're going to start encroaching on the enemy's territory. Believe me, if you don't believe in Satan, start evangelizing, winning some people for Christ, he will introduce himself to you. And it will not be pleasant. And so you need that armor of God. situational ethics. We get into this whole business of Rahab's Lot, you know, lying to the king. There's walls of books and libraries written about this, and it just is so silly. I mean, philosophers love to nitpick over this stuff rather than just repenting in their hearts and realizing the ultimate truth of it. But we'll talk about situational ethics from God's point of view. And then we'll look at the excellence of Rahab as a person. She's an excellent person, and she's a model of Proverbs 31, where it talks about the ideal woman in Scripture. And then we'll finish off there on with them looking at a picture of how, until you cross the Jordan, the enemy still has a little bit, he doesn't have access to your salvation, but he does have access to trip you up, throw you off, keep you under his thumb, so to speak, so that you're not an effective Christian. That's why it's important, metaphorically speaking, for all of us to cross that Jordan. All right. Any prayer requests before we close tonight?
Larry Roush, I just got a message. He had an emergency appendectomy over the Friday. And so I just prayed to
who is that?
Larry Roush.
He's Maria Von Roush's husband. We prayed for him before.
Okay.
He was having problem getting visitation for his little girl.
Yeah. And they just asked for prayer, you know, to heal.
Okay. And so he's already had the...
He's already had the surgery. He just needs... they asked for prayer for healing. So.
Okay. Anybody else? All right. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time of fellowship, for this time of studying your Holy Scriptures. We thank you for the majesty of your Word and your Scriptures and your literal, physical fulfillment of it through the life, teachings, healings, and ministry of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to fulfill it all. We thank you for that fulfillment. We thank you for most especially for the salvation that you've made available to all of us. We thank you for the fact that you call us to a holy life and that we don't just stop at salvation, but there's a lot of growing to do. There's a lot of preparing to do. There's a lot of working out spiritual warfare and problems in our lives to do. And there's a lot of things that we have to just continually try to work on to get better so that our hearts and our minds and our joy and our priorities in our lives are more than anything else set on your return, the blessed hope of your coming to get us, your church, your bride. And we pray as we attempt to do this that you'll just help these teachings that you've had for us tonight sink into our hearts and minds, help us to meditate on them, help us to think about them, help us to just be more and more aware of them in different ways that we can express these things to others in the way we love them, the way we care for them, the way we treat people nicely, the way we continue to try to improve ourselves with your help. And we pray that as we do that, you'll help us to be better disciples, better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who know you, better evangelists to those who don't. And we pray, Lord, for some people in our fellowship. And we pray for Larry that you'll just surround him with healing. Please send your healing touch upon his surgical wounds, that you might just touch them with your comforting love and peace, and that you will help restore him to full health and wholeness, and that the surgery will have its desired result in a full and complete restoration. We pray also, Lord, continue to pray for Amber and just pray that you'll help her in her mind and her heart, and help her through this difficult time that she's facing. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you will fill us all with your Holy Spirit, empower us for service. Help us to live and walk with you this week the way you would have of us, trying to fulfill our full potential in you, and that you would just bring us all back safely to Bible study next week and to church this Sunday. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lord. Cheryl, do you want me to help you?
Yes.